Brethren, we're going to open this service with the use of number 44. Number 44. Stuart to ask a blessing on Brother Luke's service.
Our kind and loving Father, it is with joy that we come before Thee once again. Joy of heart, dear Father, for the privilege of coming before Thee and calling Thee Father. Joy of heart, Father, because we are able to come and sit at Thy table and feast upon the many good things that will prepare us for the warfare that is before us, that will teach us to be a blessing to Thee, that will teach us, dear Father, the very character that Thou possesses. We pray, Father, that we might learn well the lessons that are before us. We'd ask Thy blessing, Father, upon our brother as he breaks unto us the bread of life, those things that will cause and make it possible for us to live. We ask forgiveness also, Father, where we've fallen short. Guide, direct, and lead, and open our hearts, and pour out Thy Spirit upon us, for we ask it. In the name of Jesus, who makes it possible. Amen.
Well, it's a pleasure this morning to welcome Brother Luke to service once again. He has chosen at his topic, Joshua as leader. So, Brother Luke.
Brethren, I would ask your patience and maybe your indulgence if my voice gives out. Seems that we have contracted perhaps a raspy throat and a little congestion. But we delight to be with you, dear friends, and to share the sweet fellowship of this convention. It's been a highlight of the season for us. I speak for Sister Carmela as well. Whenever there is a change of leadership, whether it be in a national or corporate or even ecclesial level, there is always a crisis. One cannot change the reins of an organization or of an operation without affecting the manner of that operation and the policies of that operation. We've noticed that in every election of our national polity, how every 4 years they go through the process of the democratic selection of a candidate with all of the hoopla and all of the bravado that goes into campaigning. And then comes the arduous and strenuous and lengthy readaptation for the new administration to assume authority. Same is true with corporate management. Every new broom that comes in seems to sweep clean and wants to introduce its own policies and its own administrative staffs. And coming very close to home, dear friends, the same is true with the ecclesia affairs as well. That when there is a change of leadership, brethren, elders, so often there's also a change of the quality of love and concern and direction in the ecclesias. I think probably the most outstanding example of that is that which is given to us by the Apostle Paul himself. As yesterday we were recounting his journey towards Rome, and just prior to his embarkation, he went to visit the elders at Ephesus, very much concerned about their love and their charge and their fidelity after he left the scene. For he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples after them. Therefore, watch." He knew then that as he left the scene, that already that mystery of iniquity was working. Already the forces of darkness were beginning now to muster in order to exploit the fact that the leading light of the opening of the gospel age, the leading apostle, was now to be martyred in Rome, and that the flock would be, as it were, without any tangible, physical, great, outstanding leadership. But he was commending them to the great Lord, the great shepherd of the flock, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, if the elders would be faithful to their calling and to the glorious provisions that the Lord has given to them, how they could not help but be faithful unto death and to lead those dear hearts and those loving souls of the ecclesia at Ephesus to greater spiritual achievement and attainment. And we've also seen, dear friends, a very graphic example of this in the contemporaneous scene of the harvest of the gospel age. How when our dear Pastor Russell, truly he was the seventh messenger. He was the Laodicean messenger who brought forth things new and old from the storehouse of God's truth, who laid out that wondrous vision in such plain and in such simple and beautiful terms that all who read may run, all understood and comprehended the glorious heights and depths and lengths and breadths of the infinite wisdom and power and love of God, as never before was it so amplified and clarified for those to follow in the footsteps of Christ. And as that wise and faithful servant was taken from the scene, he knew also that in the void and in the vacuum of leadership, they would become the grievous wolves. Truly, he did not select an heir apparent. Our dear pastor could not do that. He could not single out one as his successor and say that now as I am departing from here, I want Brother X or Brother Y to carry on this work. Why, of course, he was the seventh messenger. He was the rider with the ink horn, and he said, I have finished the work which thou hast given unto me. And therefore, there could be no successor to the wise and faithful servant. But he was concerned about the affairs of the IBSA and how the wondrous organization that had accomplished such a grand and glorious, spectacular work, if you please, in this harvest time, in those 40 years prior to 1914. He was concerned about its promulgation, and so he had ordained a committee that would oversee the affairs and committed it and entrusted it to the affairs and to the wisdom and to the providence of God. And we know how the Lord shook that organization, how he permitted false, deceptive, corrupt, distorted leadership to gain possession through chicanery and legal machinations and carnal means. And as they did, they carried on the sifting work of the harvest and were testing the metal and the fiber and the spiritual qualifications of the brethren at this time of the gospel age. And still we see this crisis in leadership. Not only with the IBSA, but thereafter there were other splinter groups, organizations of various kinds, leaders of various stripes seeming to pose themselves as successors or having a role of direction amongst the Lord's acquaintance and amongst the Lord's people. Truly, every time there is a change of leadership, look for stress, crisis, and look for testings in the Lord's people. That was true in the dealings of the Lord with his literal people, Israel. That was true when, at the very portals of the promised land, when Jehovah told to his faithful servant Moses, Moses, you're not going to enter in. You can look from the mountaintop and see the glorious horizon of this land which I promised to my people. But you'll not have the privilege of entry because you should have spoken to that rock, but instead you smote it in anger and you brought forth water from it, contrary to my commands. And therefore the great founder, you might say, the great leader, Moses, who was really a giant amongst men, the one who had brought them out of Egypt, was now then to look upon the horizon and see that land and never to enter in with his millions of people. And thus the crisis. Moses, who had been the stalwart, the pillar, the communication, the mediator between God and Israel, the one who had been so faithful all these 40 years and who labored with them until they came into the threshold of the promised land. Oh, how there was consternation, how there must have been fear and concern about who could replace such a indispensable man. If ever they felt there was such a individual, I'm sure Israel must have thought of it at that point. And now then, the Lord, always providing and caring for his own, relates then to Joshua, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land, which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. We note here how the Lord did provide for Moses' successor. It is stated that Joshua was Moses' minister. He was his right hand, and rather early in Moses' career as leader in Israel, he had recognized in this young man, I say young, he was at least 40 years of age at the time of the Exodus, recognized in this man sterling qualities of loyalty, fidelity, integrity, honesty, and capability which was rare. And he literally was the prime minister to Moses. Recall how he had excellent credentials. He was of the tribe of Ephraim. He was from one of the leading families, for his grandfather was Elishama, captain of 40,500 men, and his father, Nun, was certainly distinguished in the affairs of Israel. He was a special companion to Moses. They must have had a warm and an endearing relationship together. He was Moses' confidant. Recall when Moses went to Mount Sinai, and he made 6 different trips up and down that mountain. But during some of those journeys, Joshua was with him. Recall how Joshua entrusted him that critical battle, the first battle that the Israelites had with Amalek, and how he proved himself to be a daring and a cunning and a very courageous general. And he was able to ferret out those Amalekites out of their caves, just dug them out literally with a minimum of loss to his forces. Remember how he was selected to go into the land with Caleb. And out of the 12, only he and Caleb came back with an accurate, trustworthy report and urged that they go up and occupy that land because truly, in spite of the obstacles, it was a land that was rich with milk and honey. It was so fruitful. It was so glorious. And the Lord had given us the victory regardless of the inhabitants and regardless how threatening and formidable they might have seemed. He came back with a loyal and with a trustworthy report. There was never any question about his standing with the Lord and with Moses when the rebellion of Korah occurred, or when Miriam and Aaron challenged Moses' leadership. Why, Moses, you are taking upon yourself too much. It's not you. The Lord hasn't only appointed you. And the Lord had to show by his rod that budded who was the Lord's anointed. And thus, as we see then Joshua, the heir apparent then to Moses. He was prepared, and Moses had given him considerable tutelage in this way. And he knew the way of the Lord as well as the administrative program that Moses had already established. And thus, the Lord had pointed to Joshua as Moses' successor. And now, as if it were to reassure Joshua himself, the Lord speaks unto Joshua and assures him that the blessings, that the promises, that the assurances that were so yea and amen to Moses were likewise addressed to him. And he reiterates in the 4th verse of the 1st chapter of the book of Joshua the very promise that he will give to Israel from the borders of the north, from Mount Hermon and Lebanon range, even to the great river, the river Euphrates on the east, and all the land of the Hittites in between, and the great sea of the Mediterranean, and down towards the Arabian desert, all of the promises that was assured to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and were to be given to Israel through Moses' leadership, was to be actually occupied under the direction and guidance and leadership of Joshua. And there, the Lord says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Can you just imagine what this meant to Joshua? To know that just as the Lord had been with Moses, he was going to be with him, that there'd be no promise left unturned to Joshua than it was to his mentor and to his instructor, his, if you please, his elder brother. You and I, dear friends, have the same blessed promise, not merely going into a literal land of Canaan, but we have exceedingly great and precious promises of inheritance into a far more sublime, a spiritual, a divine land, a divine heritage which he has given to us. Because, as it were, to our antitypical elder brother, to our Lord, to our Master, he had given this new and this living way, and as he had ushered him into the realms of glory, so God likewise has assured us that as he was with our elder brother Jesus, so he will be with us, and that he will never fail us nor forsake us. What a blessed assurance is that to you and me each moment of the day? To know that nothing that God has promised us can possibly come short, because He has already demonstrated what He can do and what He will do by the manner of His dealing with His dear Son and of His resurrection of His Son from the very dead. And so you and I have this full assurance of faith, this faith which our brethren spoke about yesterday afternoon in that lovely symposium, how because of this faith being yea and amen unto us, we can perform the works of the faith, and we have the positive assurance that these things are absolute, beyond any peradventure of doubt, without any peradventure of failure. But we note that as the Lord did give Joshua this firm reassurance and promise, it was a conditional one as well. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which God my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Three times he gives him the conditions. Be thou strong and of good courage. As if to say, now I've given you the rewards, I have given you the assurance, I've given you the victory, now all you have to do is be man enough, stand up and claim it and make it yours as your own possession. This thought of being strong, very courageous. The thought of strength in the Hebrew word gives the thought of aggressive warfare. As though the strength is in the upper part of the torso, in the striking out of one's arm in, say, an aggressive thrust of the sword, or the raising of the shield against the thwarts and against the thrust of the adversary. And therefore, we have to be strong, and we have to take our position and never be flinching and unfailing in it. And a thought of very courageous gives a thought more of the feet, of being able to stand and to maintain a position, because after all, one may be strong, but if he doesn't have the courage, he will not be in the midst of the fray to demonstrate and to utilize that strength, because one's feet might very well take him to parts removed from the area of action. And therefore, the thought of being courage is that we have to be a very secure, steadfast, very resistive, and defensive. We must maintain a posture and stand there and fight as the Lord sees fit. You see, dear friends, courage is often misunderstood. There is a courage which is, I think, begotten of the adrenaline glands. When you're in a situation, oh, and this is how many Medal of Honor winners, I'm sure, got their award, they are under battle fire conditions, and they're in a situation which is almost helpless. And under the panic and fright of the stress of the moment, they're able to somehow show forth some physical act of being, some prowess, some desperate measure which awards them a token of honor for the bravery or for the manner in which they were able to extricate themselves from that almost helpless position. Now, some would say that's courage, because they're able to take on the enemy against great odds and still come out victorious. Well, friends, that may be survival of the fittest rather than the courage that is referred to here. Because the courage that the Lord is inculcating in Joshua and in you and in me in our spiritual warfare is the courage which is conscious, which is evaluating the circumstances, which counts the cost, which then understands the situation and is able to very logically to accept the odds and to enter the fray with the full assurance of what the factors are. And because one has made a conscious decision to fight the good fight, and to enter the fray and to maintain the strife, that is courage. That is bravery. That is valor. Because one may have the option to abandon the position, but one maintains it because of his devotion to duty, his love of his master, and the service of his cause. And it is this kind of courage and quality that Joshua was asked to manifest at all times. And we note the source of this courage. We know the basis of his strength. It says that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, and that you are not to turn from it to the right hand or to the left. That is to say, you're not to add to it, you're not to detract from it, you are just to do as it prescribes. Oh, there are so many, you know, who would take God's laws, take God's principles, and somehow modify them somewhat to fit the circumstances, to adjust it to the contemporaneous scene. And they would then call this as courage and as wisdom and as service. But rather the Lord says, no, do not deviate one way or the other. And if you will maintain this rigid position in my will, you will prosper in whatsoever or whithersoever thou goest. Dear friends, each day that we start out in our daily walk, and as the Lord gives us another hour or day or opportunity for service, and we should look upon each sunrise as that, do we start the day out with this concentration and fixing of our goals? Do we spend a little time in the morning in prayer or meditation, apart from maybe the manna text reading, to really set our sights and to, as it were, fix our spiritual compasses, that we will adjust them for the demands of the day and seek to be guided according to the lodestone of our hearts, the mind and the will of Christ. And as we do so, we have the assurance that whithersoever we go, whatever we do is going to prosper. Do we really face the challenges of each day and of each experience with the fact that we are going to overcome? The victory is assured. We are certain of triumph because he who is for us is greater than all who can be against us, that never we will be given a trial which is more than we're able to bear, because even if it is, he'll give us a way of escape, that he will provide for us all of the necessary means for our support and our overcoming. Do we really take that positive aspect to the problems and questions of life? Do we really say, in the strength of the Lord I shall prevail? And no matter what the odds may be, we are looking for the finished product. We are looking for the resultant rather than the intermediate steps. We are to be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress as he approached Celestial City. And you all know how he was going to go through this narrow path, and there were these lions who on either side, which were gnarling their teeth and gnashing at him, and which threatened, as other travelers had happened to them. The remains and the bones of them seemed to be strewn about that area, and others of faint heart did turn back because they were fearful. But Christian kept his eye upon Celestial City, and there as he saw the goal, he walked through the midst of those lions and found that they could just come right to him and he could feel the warmth of their breath upon his body, but they couldn't come any further because they were chained. Do we look at the objective, at the result, and do we look at the goal and the victory and say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me? Now, if we had that kind of vision, we would not be deviating from the law of the Lord to the left or to the right, and we would prosper. Everything would prosper that we would do. And how wonderful, we should not depart. The law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Oh, I think one of my favorite little scriptures is that which is found, I believe, in Psalm 63:5, which just echoes the same sentiment. It says, I will praise the Lord with my mouth, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. As we meditate upon the Lord's will, we don't always have to be reading the volumes or reprints, Tabernacle Shadows, the Bible. We are, however, to constantly be in spiritual communication and meditation. The Christian life is one of uninterrupted communication with God. Even in the midst of the busy working hours, there is a attunement, there is a heart affinity, there is a sense of identity and a oneness and a closeness that we feel, and that we're always in communication. That's what the Master said. Why, when he appeared before the tombs of Lazarus, why, he said, "I know thou always hearest me." And he hadn't said a word up to that point. But yet he knew that the receptor, the wavelengths were equalized, and they were both in constant frequency and communication. And thus, we who are endeavoring to go into our spiritual inheritance must likewise accept this bilateral covenant or agreement that he will direct us into our land if we will be strong and very courageous and faithful to our consecration pledge. And then, having been reassured of this, that the Lord's prosperity was now to be with him as it was with his predecessor Moses, Joshua then begins to show his mettle as a leader. Fortified by this faith and knowledge of Jehovah and his complete trust in the power of the infinite God, he was then able to rise to the stature of a real man and leader in the ranks of Israel. He then immediately dispatches rather rapid communiques, commands the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the host." Command the people, saying, "Prepare your victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." Excuse me. You see how he was mindful of every need. He asked them to prepare for their physical needs as well as for their mental preparedness. So often, we sometimes overlook the physical aspects of our walk. Paul and that vessel going to Rome, before the final crash of the vessel, he helped that crew to physically revitalize itself. After 14 days of seasickness, they had very little on their stomachs, and he had them to eat a meal and to take meat and wheat so that when they did come upon that land, they would have strength to accept whatever experiences awaited for them. And here then the Lord was notifying Israel through Joshua to prepare for the victuals, just as in the Passover. They were to prepare for a journey. They had their staff in hand. They had prepared a meal. They had eaten of the lamb so that they were now ready for the trek and the march. And so the preparation was given for them now to realize what for 470 years the Jewish people had hoped for. Because 470 years prior, the promise that Abraham would receive this land was reiterated unto him, and there intervened many years of slavery and crisis, and now at the very portals of the promised land, they were in great expectation. Then, of course, he, as a wise commander, sends out a reconnaissance force and reconnoiters the land about and goes into Jericho, and there's that charming, lovely, and beautiful story with Rahab the harlot. But then in skipping to the third chapter, when he realized now that all was in readiness and that it was time now to move and to possess, Joshua arose early in the morning. They removed from Shittim, came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they delivered further instructions for the camp. Now, from a military point of view, it would seem as though the Israelites were certainly in a pretty poor position. They were endeavoring now to launch out against a heavily entrenched and fortified foe. They were going to go through what seemed to be an impassable barrier, the River Jordan. Because the River Jordan at this time of the year, this was the spring of the year, this was the 10th day of the first month of the year, It was the spring floods and that river Jordan, which ordinarily might seem like a rather sluggish, meandering little serpentine river going down the 40 or 50 miles to the Dead Sea, at this time of the year becomes an angry and a furious waterway. And what might have been in normal times a waterbed of 50 or 60 feet across and maybe 13 feet deep, as has been known at this time of the year, to be as much as 500 feet wide and 90 feet deep. And it was at this high watermark that Joshua gives the command to go down to the waterside and be ready to cross. Certainly anyone who may have been thinking in human strategic terms may have wondered about the competency of this particular decision. And it says, "And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall move from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." Brethren, I submit that here we have one of the most beautiful pictures, in my judgment, in the Old Testament, as to the sin offering process that the Lord is using during this gospel age, and the picture of deliverance of mankind from the control of sin and death to the glorious Edenic paradise. We note here then that the Ark of the Covenant was to be borne by the priest, and Brother Russell suggests that the high priest was involved in this, that it was to be borne by the priests, and that as the priests were given the signal that the camp of Israel were to stand behind for a distance of about 2,000 cubits and to observe intently the priests and the Ark of the Covenant and respond to whatever instructions would be given to them at that point. There was to be a space between the ark and the people of 2,000 cubits by measure. They were not to come anywhere near to it because they would not know the way that they are to go, and they would have to follow that ark. Well, brethren, how pictorial this is. And for purposes of our picture, I would suggest Brother Russell's definition of the River Jordan in this particular picture. In the reprints 3086, he gives the thought that Jordan represents a death. Jordan represents judgment and the curse of God. The very word itself would indicate this. Jor means down and Dan means judge, so Jordan is judged down. And therefore, the River Jordan would picture the curse of death, and the passage over into the land of Canaan would picture the millennial kingdom. Truly, he also has the analogy of the church passing through Jordan, which is consecration. And as we pass through consecration and we go into this newness of life, this new creature life, we are now then going towards our heavenly Canaan, and then we meet all of the foes that are inhabiting the land, and our work of sanctification is to overcome the enemies and the foes that are within and without us, pictured by the Canaanites in the land. But in this group picture, Brother Russell suggests that the Jordan represents the curse. And thus we see that the Ark of the Covenant represents God's justice, God's ransoming feature, and the priests who are bearing that ark represent the gospel age church, who are cooperating with God's divine plan of the ages in order to bring out a means whereby God can bring back sinful man to him, who can justify and who can restore and not violate his inherent principles of justice, wisdom, love, and power. And thus he devised this divine plan of the ages, which had inherent within it this predestined class, this predestined church, this class which were to be chosen out of every kindred, tongue, and tribe for the purpose of administering the kingdom blessings and to be the source whereby the blessings of the ransom sacrifice will be funneled down to the entire world of mankind, having no intrinsic merit of its own, but being the conduit by which God will established the mediatorial work between God and man. And thus, we see how during the 2,000 years since Calvary, how the Lord has been selecting his church, and how the church has been bearing the ark, and how that ark has been standing in the flood, has been shown to have overcome that flood, and how as it is there, the Lord is prospering the work of deliverance. We see then that the propitiatory is the place where propitiation is made. It is the slab of the Ark of the Covenant on which there was the Shekinah light and those two glorious cherubims looking within and gazing upon that light, and the symbolism of justice, wisdom, love, and power so beautifully demonstrated therein. And therefore, the propitiatory is where satisfaction is made, and it is the priests who bear this Ark. And thus we see that as the ark was moved, and as the camp of Israel was arrayed on the eastern side of the River Jordan, 2 million people were just fixing their gaze upon what would happen next. Now I can just picture them trying to get to the very highest vantage point and concentrating their gaze upon what would happen. And as they saw the priests bearing the ark, step by step, slowly towards the riverbank, and they saw the flooded waterside beside before them, they must have wondered what miracles now will God wrought. And as they approached the riverbed, and as they came close to it, nothing seemed to happen. But as the first priest put his foot upon that water, the waters immediately seemed to recede. And as they went step by step into the middle of the riverbed, the water became dry. The water just seemed to stop flowing, and it just dwindle off to the south. And of course, dear friends, we know what happened there. Oh, Robert Ingersoll and Thomas Paine scoffed at such miracles. Why, they said it was ridiculous. It was simply a figment of some mythology. But dear friends, we know that in this instance, it was not even necessary for God to perform a miracle. Because, as Brother Russell pointed out in that very article, that it is a historical fact that in the year 1267, that while repairing a bridge at Ye Damish, which is now a city called Adam, significantly, a landslide blocked off for hours the river. And as the waters were blocked off by this blockage, and it began to form a dam, piling up on the north side of this dam, the waters on the south side just trickled away, and there was a dry riverbed. If there is to be any miracles, it's just that the Lord allowed that natural phenomenon, or whatever means it was, to occur at just the right moment to suit his purpose. And the timing feature is the miraculous power of God. And he is a miracle-working God, to be sure, but he also works through natural forces. And we are to look first for the natural explanations, with the divine providence overruling, rather than having to postulate God's special, miraculous, super divine intervention. And thus, as the priests then were standing on dry land, and the people shouted and they began to proceed across that dry bed, 2 million strong, and as they were just walking across, the priest just stood there with the ark. It was 2,000 cubits away. I would suggest, dear friends, that the work of the church is 2,000 years away from the passing over of the world from this period of sin, Adamic condemnation, to the blessings of God's kingdom. 2,000 years of this gospel age separates the selection of the church, the beginning of the selection of the church, and its completion, and then the blessing of the world. We find then, dear friends, that as then the people of Israel were going across, that Joshua did two things. First, he asked that there be selected 12 men, each from one tribe of Israel, and that they take from the place where the priest stood 12 stones on their burden, on their backs. And that they would take these stones and carry it out of the riverbed and carry it to where they would stop for the evening and where their camp would be. And then Joshua himself takes 12 other stones and replaces it in a little mound by the Ark of the Covenant. It's very interesting to see why these stones were exchanged and displaced in that manner. And I would suggest, as my best reasoning on the subject, is that as the Israelites went through the River Jordan, through the Adamic death, and they came up, or they will come up in the resurrection, they will still come up with the influences and the concomitants and the effects of that Adamic death within them. And they will have to carry the impact of this in their characters for the restitution process until they come to the point of perfection. And then, as if to show then that the priests who were represented carrying that ark were not left in death, and yet that they were not to remain in death, because after the stones were placed, they were then given to go into Canaan itself. These stones were there to represent the fact that Jesus and the church died, and they did die for the sins of Adam. Jesus and the church did die the Adamic death, and therefore the death curse was absolute, and there was no exceptions to it, because Jesus and the church had to be raised, not as human beings, but had to be raised as divine beings, and they had sacrificed their humanity. And thus, as they went forth then out of the dry riverbed, and as soon as the ark left that spot and the priests bore it upon the western bank, the waters immediately began to pour down again. The stoppage up north seemed to have been overcome, and now the river flowed in its normal bed. We see, dear friends, the lesson there, that God's law is absolute. And when Adam had sinned, that curse was upon all of Adam's posterity. And Christ, by means of his ransom sacrifice, has brought man, or will bring man, through the Adamic curse. But God's wrath and God's law is absolute against all sin. And that curse and that wrath will always be in operation. And anyone who sins thereafter will go not into Adamic death, but it will go into second death. That no longer will be said a proverb in Israel that the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every man shall die for his own sin. It will be second death. God's law of justice will be absolute, always is, and the provisions of love cannot reach beyond the scope of justice. And thus we find that then they were instructed to go up to Gilgal. And when they went to Gilgal, they lay down their stones, those 12 representatives of the tribes, and they build a little mound therein. And I submit, dear friends, that Gilgal pictures the end of the 1,000 years, when the impact of the Adamic condemnation will have been worked out. The physical, mental, moral contamination of sin will then be behind them, and then they will be able to stand before divine justice and during that little season prove themselves worthy of life or of death. We note, too, that as they appeared before Gilgal, and they were just near the fortress of Jericho, and the account in the fifth chapter states that the kings of the Canaanites were sore fearful when they were advised of the miracle that had been wrought. The seas just seemed to dry up, and this God of Israel brought them untouched across that water barrier. What they thought was a protection, a defense, turned out to be a, as it were, a imaginal line. It was merely imagined sense of security. And at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now can you imagine, dear friends, what the Lord was telling to Joshua? Here they were now, literally at a beachhead. They had behind them a very difficult barrier to surpass. They had before them the unknown, uncharted territory of hostile kings and tribes, especially the fortress of Jericho. And now, as they were ready to be in the enemy's camp, as it were, Joshua gave the orders to sharpen your knives. He didn't say sharpen your swords and get your shields in readiness and get your armaments prepared, but sharpen your penknives or sharpen your little knives, because now you've got to circumcise the children of Israel the second time. And I submit, dear friends, there's nothing more helpless and defenseless than a circumcised army, because indeed they are completely immobilized. They are completely in pain for periods of time, and before the healing process could enable them to become functional, to even walk and to even carry on their normal functions. But yet in trust and confidence, in the assurance that God who had led him thus will lead him still, Joshua gave forth this command. And again, human minds might say, why, it's almost suicidal. Couldn't he just leave at least exempt the army or a rear guard or some defensive line so as to secure our ranks? But no, the account went out that all those who were in the wilderness, who had not been circumcised in Egypt, and you recall that all those who had left Egypt, those males, died in the wilderness, who were of adult age, because of the spies and because of their unbelief, because of their episode with the golden calf, and because of their constant murmuring, it was determined that they would not be privileged to come into the promised land. And thus those who had been born in the wilderness required then to be circumcised. And thus this process was done. And it says, and this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. And their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it said, and the Lord said unto Joshua, after he had performed this surgical operation, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. And Gilgal means rolled away. You see, when the world of mankind will come up in the glorious restitution, and when the resurrection will be here in evidence, they will begin to get circumcised. They will have to have consecration of life. We are now, Paul says in Philippians 2:3, we are not of the concision, but we are of the circumcision. We are cutting off our humanities. We are sacrificing our lives. We don't just hack away at our circumcision process. We don't simply, with a dull blade, try to cut away some of the flesh. But we are to make our unreserved consecration day by day in complete, absolute surrender and abnegation of self. And so the world of mankind is going to have this circumcising process. Up that highway of holiness, they will be given 100 years to progress and to show some willingness to cooperate with that administration. If not, as you know, they shall die as a sinner at 100 years of age and be cut off into the second death. And then, too, the account says that they were also, while encamped at Gilgal, they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. They observed the Passover. They did not observe it during their 40-year sojourn, as if to say, God did not want them to because they were not faithful. They should have been in the promised land, but instead, because of unbelief, they were then designed to travel for 40 years in the wilderness. In the kingdom, I don't believe there's going to be any animal sacrifices. Some brethren back east seem to feel that way. I don't. Because that is merely to typify something which will then be a reality. But the thought of their keeping the Passover in the land of Canaan gives the thought that the reality of which the Passover symboled will be there, and the lessons governing the death of Jesus will be so widespread known amongst all men. Remember how Paul expresses it, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time? Those who have not had that fact testified to them in the gospel age time will have the due time in the kingdom. And thus the beauties and the realities and the wonderment of the Passover, that Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, will be proclaimed and be manifested to everyone. And thus the diet shall be different. Oh, then perfect earth shall give forth in its increase, and there shall be no more death, there shall be no more sorrow, sighing, and all of this shall flee away. The manna, which was given as a temporary necessity in the wilderness wanderings, shall give way to the fruit of the land. Perfect society yielding perfect, unpolluted, uncontaminated, unadulterated nourishment, so that mankind will be able to live forever on the fruits of the vine and be nourished by the word of the Lord, because it shall go forth from Jerusalem, and the Spirit of the Lord shall go forth from Zion. And thus, Joshua had so many more wonderful opportunities to demonstrate his leadership. He turns out to be a capable administrator, an elder statesman, turns out to be a careful scrutinizer of character, and above all, he turns out to be a faithful follower of the Lord's injunction. And some 30 years later, then, after this episode, when Joshua perceives that his time is ending, and that he has to then give up control and reign of his leadership to others, he still has been able to rejoice in that same fact with even deeper understanding and joy. For as he lay on his deathbed and gives a blessed benediction to all of the tribes, gives them a caution and instructs them in the ways of the law, and three different ways he reiterates to them and has them pledge loyalty and allegiance to the covenant, how he summarizes all of his feelings about his relationship to Jehovah, and he says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." What a glorious testimony. To be able to say at the twilight of one's life, Paul was able to say that, "I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith." He had that firm assurance within him that there was reserved for him a crown. And so did Joshua. Joshua had no spiritual crown. He had no hope of a high calling. But he was able to see in a material way here on earth the full prosperity of being in harmony with Jehovah and obeying Jehovah's commandments and complying with the law arrangements, that all that he had promised had come to pass. Dear friends, may we in our daily walk strive to emulate some of the noble characters and some of the trustful faith that was exemplified in one who was not spirit begotten, one who was not a son, but one who was a servant, but one who was a leader and one who was a follower, one who followed the word of the Lord and led God's people to their typical inheritance. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Luke, for those thoughts on Joshua as leader. We'd like to close with number 71, but before we do that, I've got a few instructions to give you if you want to eat. Inform that we should exit out of the doors on this side of the auditorium. Immediately outside, you'll pick up a yellow line on the floor and follow that to the staircase. Those of you who cannot negotiate stairs or would prefer not to, the elevator is working. Brethren will be out there to direct you. We're going to the snack bar area on the second floor, maybe 30 to 40 steps involved there. The The yellow line will direct you right to the foot of those stairs. The other thing that was mentioned that some of the brethren thought it might be a good idea to frequent the snack bar. I do recall that announcement, I think, last year, where the we're preparing our own lunches, and, of course, this man is in competition to make a living. So if we could buy a soft drink or two, that type of thing from him, it might be a good public relations move. It'll be a two-hour intermission for lunch back here at 2 o'clock. Close with number 71. 7-1. Let's arise on the last verse. Service with a word of prayer and also asking a blessing upon the temporal provision we're about to partake.
Our dear loving Father, we want to thank thee for the wonders of thy word, for the noble example of these ancient ones. We pray that we might be drawing the proper lessons therefrom, and more so applying those lessons to our lives, realizing that truly the lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and in passing leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. May we seek to be patterning ourselves after thy examples, and may we daily seek to fashion in our words, thoughts, and dealings those characters that will be pleasing unto thee. Be with thy dear people in every place and clime and condition. Grant those who are in special need thy particular blessing and favor. Those who are in beds of illness, those who our bereaved and those who are going through temptations or peculiar trials. Our hearts go out for them, whether we know them personally or not, but we know them spiritually. And we would commend them to thee and ask that thou wouldst give them a portion of the children's bread, even as thou hast administered to us this morning. And while we pray always for the spiritual, we are also thankful and appreciative for the temporal. We recognize how much we have, how abundantly has been our physical store. We would ask our Father that we would use it wisely. And now as we partake of this food, we thank thee for the brethren who have made this little repast possible. The brethren of this little ecclesia, bless them and keep them in the hollow of thine hand and make their love for each other abound. And as they have refreshed and blessed those of us who have come to this convention, may the host brethren likewise feel the stimulation and the joy and the satisfaction of sacrificing for thy cause and for thy people, for thy kingdom and for its needs, and for that time when all mankind shall traverse the effects of the Adamic condemnation. We pray earnestly and zealously. May thy kingdom come. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I...